When John the Baptizer saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we are here to behold him and to worship him and to hear from him and to make much of him. And I want to say to each of you that I really believe that God wants to use this evening service for great things. And I want to challenge each of you to be part of this. And let's be the body of Christ together. And even if you're a student coming here to study for 3 years, 4 years, we would love to have you join us and participate with us as we seek to make disciples for Jesus and as we seek to behold our God together. Our agenda is a simple agenda. We want to worship Jesus. That's our agenda as a church. And because we love Jesus, we want to see more and more people come to a knowledge of him and to come and serve him with us. So be at prayer for this evening service and be at work in growing this evening service so we can see more and more people coming and young people coming, students coming, older people coming, to worship Jesus together. And there's a unique opportunity for us. And I'm going to trust God that he would do something through you and through me as we grow together. And we're starting off with our theme, Behold Your God. And you should have your Bible open in Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at verses 12 to 14 and then jump over to verses 21 and to 24. And so we are embarking on a journey over the next 6 weeks. And I think the most important journey that anyone can ever take, and that is the journey of knowing God. Who is God? What is he like? How does he act? Because God is the greatest being, it requires our highest priority. It should be our highest priority in pursuing him. And so we want to pursue God very, very intentionally, looking at his character, looking at the attributes of God, or I'd like to call it the perfections of God. What has God revealed himself, or what has God revealed to us about himself? The attributes of God. Now, why are we studying the attributes of God? Why are we studying the characteristics of God or the perfections of God? It's not just to give you a whole bunch of information, good information about God. Okay, when we study God, we don't study God like we dissect a frog or study for a maths test. Okay, when we study God, we study him as we would study a awesome view or that perfect sunset, something that just takes your breath away, something that captivates you, something that lures you because of its beauty. And so when we study God, we ought to be lured towards his beauty and his greatness and who he is as God. And so the outcome of our study together these 6 weeks, and please invite friends, tell them come for 6 weeks and be part of this series and come to the Bible study. And after 6 weeks, if you don't like it, you don't have to come back again. But I'm sure, I guarantee you, they will like it. If we're passionate about God, if we make people hungry for God, they will like it. And so the outcome of studying the characteristics of God is greater worship of him. It is greater love for him. It is deeper intimacy with him. If that is not our outcome, we failed. It's not just information. It's transformation. A.W. Tozer said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you know about God? Who is God to you? Listen to Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. Do you know God? Do you know him? Do you know him? Not just know stuff about him, but do you have experiential, intimate knowledge of God? That's what we're going to be about in the next 6 weeks. And sadly, many people have a very low view of God because sometimes people try to bring God down to their level. So we try to rationalize God. You know, we want a God we can put in a test tube and fire him up and do experiments and tests. That's the kind of God that makes sense to us. We want to explain him rationally, logically. And so sometimes we are guilty of redefining God. Sometimes we are guilty of redefining God according to our emotional perceptions. And so when we do that, we have a distorted view of God. I'll give you two examples of how we do this. The Trinity is one great example. Okay. The Trinity, for years, people have tried to come to a rational, logical understanding of the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons. And so people have even come to, you know, the silly illustration of the Trinity is like an egg. You know, because you have the shell of the egg and you have the white and you have the yolk in the middle. So that's what God is like. That's pathetic. You can't do that. You can't, through our finite human understanding, we cannot rationalize God is beyond us. He's transcendent. He's greater. And so there should be a sense of awe about God. We believe the Trinity by faith, and it ought to draw us to God, captivated by His greatness. Another example, and this is where people get to the emotional side of things, is when people so dogmatically say that, you know, God is love, and so therefore God will never send people to hell. And there's an emotional attachment. And people say, you know, God is loving. And because He is loving, there's no way that He'll send people to hell. Even though the Bible does teach that. Even though the Bible does say that God is a destroyer of sin. That God is holy. That God cannot stand sin. That God destroys sin. And outside of Jesus, you are not safe in your sin. So see, God's character gets redefined according to either human logic or human emotion. And I'm saying that because we don't want to fall into that trap. When we study the attributes of God, the perfections of God, we don't want to fall into that same trap. I also need to say that this is going to be a very tough study. Okay, you're going to have to give like all of your attention. You're going to have to really pay deep attention to this, because we're getting into the being of God. This is a huge thing. This is a huge thing. Who God is, the character of God. And so when we do it, we also do it with great humility. We humble ourselves before the Word of God. We humble ourselves before this awesome God. And there are some things that we will not really understand about God. The important things, praise God, He tells us, but there are some things about God that right now we don't know those things. J.I. Packer, one of the greatest theological minds, he began his book Knowing God, classic book, and he began his book with these words. This is like the introduction. As clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God. And so we have to be very, very humble as we approach this, and we have to be very, very diligent as we approach this. And I believe that we will be blessed. I believe that there is great benefit for us, because everything about us hinges on our view of God, who God is. And so I pray that we will genuinely grow in our love and devotion for God through this. Okay, that's all the introduction. So, let me read. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. First attribute of God we're going to consider is the solitariness of God. Is a technical term. And it basically means that God has no equal. That God stands alone in his divine being, that he alone is 100% self-sufficient, self-contained, self-satisfied. He's never under any compulsion to create or to respond. God never responds to some necessity or deficiency in his being. So when we talk about God being solitary, it means that he is peerless in his perfections. God cannot be enriched or improved on by anyone or anything. God alone is God. And Isaiah brings this truth about God across so vividly, and he does this by asking a series of questions. And just for a bit of context, at this point, the people of Israel is in a bad position. The northern tribes have already been taken captive by Assyria. And now this new world power is knocking at their door, the Babylonians. And they are poised to strike and destroy them. And when we carry on reading through the Old Testament, that's what happens. And later on, you see the Persians coming in, and then they become the dominant world power. And so perhaps for the average Jew, they're beginning to think, maybe the pagan gods are stronger than Yahweh. And it's in this context that God raises up Isaiah to remind God's people about the greatness of God and about the solitariness of God, the sovereignty of God, the judgments of God. And so Isaiah seeks to reconstruct Israel's faith in God, that ultimately God is able. God is able. And so we must put our trust in him. And that's the message. People, put your trust in God, for he is great. There is none like him. And so there's this avalanche of questions and this avalanche of statements. And so the first point about God's solitariness is that he is solitary in his creative power. Verse 12. Isaiah is calling his readers out, saying, come on guys, listen to me. Answer these questions. Name someone out there who can do these things. Who can hold the oceans, rivers, and lakes as one little pool in the palm of his hands? Do you know anyone like that? Can you name someone like that, please? Anyone? Who can mark off the universe as a span? And a span is the distance between the end of your pinky and the end of your thumb. Do you know anyone who can measure the universe in a span? Anyone? Do you know anyone like that, Israel? Do you know anyone who can measure the earth, the mountains, and the hills in a scale? So Isaiah is taking all of creation at a glance, and he's asking this question: who else but God can measure creation and determine creation with such ease? The atoms that we study in chemistry, and the cells we study in biology, and the laws of gravity and physics, all of these complexities created and sustained by God. Tides and seasons and genetic code and ocean currents and butterflies and tropical fish and painted sunset sky and thunderstorms and seeds that grow and produce fruit. All of these things are screaming at us. Behold your God. Look at the creative power of God. He's got no equal. Now there was a time when there was no such thing as creation. We sang that song, before the world was made, before you spoke it to being. Now we will differ here to those who have an atheistic worldview, because there had to be some form of energy and atoms in existence to create all the things that we see. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There was a time where there was no such thing as creation. Before angels, before time, before us, before anything else, there was only God. And God had no need for creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, it didn't add anything to him. God was under no constraint to create anything. God did not create because he felt lonely, and so therefore he had to make a companion for himself. God was under no constraint to create anything. He chose to create simply out of his own sovereign will and pleasure. God does not even need our worship. Our worship doesn't make God any greater than what he already is. He is already perfectly glorious without our worship. So God stands alone. God is solitary. There are many human beings. There are many different kinds of animals. Many, many different worshippers. But there's only one who is the object of worship, and that is God. Listen to some New Testament text. 1 Timothy 6:15. Paul writes, "He who is blessed and only," that word means solitary, "only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light." Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." See, God is uncontested in all creation. He has absolutely no equal. He has absolutely no peer. Solitary. He's unique. He's huge. Number two, God is solitary in his understanding, verses 13 to 14. And again, we are hit by a flurry of questions. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him counsel? Who did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Seven quick penetrating questions that reveal to us that God is solitary. God is unique. God is alone in his absolute infinite wisdom and understanding of all things. And this was an attack on the Babylonian religion because they believed in Marduk as their creator god. But see, Marduk had to go to Ea. And Ea was the all-knowing one, the wise one. And so Marduk had to go and consult with Ea, the wise. And so the pagan gods worked as a committee. They had to plan creation. And kings have advisors who guide them and counsel them. We have people that we have to listen to. We listen to parents. We listen to teachers. We have to consult. We look at a manual when we're supposed to look at a manual when we build something. But God, Yahweh, is nothing like that because He has no counselors, no work committee with whom He collaborates. And so there's a wisdom and knowledge within the being of God that is too great for human comprehension. Paul writes in Romans 11:34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid?" See, we have no one to compare God with. We have no one to compare God with. He's in a category of His own. Creation is His idea. Salvation is His idea. The future is His decision. In fact, God knows the future. Why? Because He decides the future. Now, perhaps it can be good to talk about the extent of God's understanding. You know, what does God know? Someone had to come and say, you know, what does God know? What are all the things God knows? And now, you know, the easier answer would be God knows everything. Okay? But sometimes it's good just to have handles so we can understand a little bit about the extent of God's understanding and the extent of His wisdom. So I'm going to give you 11 points. Now that sounds very intimidating and scary. I'm just going to mention them to you, and on the screen the references would come up and you can go and read them on your own. Not going to read all of them. But this gives us an idea from Scripture just how far God's understanding and wisdom actually goes. Number one, God sees all that occurs in every place and keeps watch upon the evil and the good. God knows everything in nature, every star and every sparrow. God sees all people and knows their hearts and works. God knows all our deeds and experiences. God knows all the words we speak. God knows all of our sorrows. God knows and understands all our thoughts and imagination. God's understanding extends to the smallest detail. God's understanding spans over all eternity. God knows from the beginning what each individual person will do. Give you a lot of references there because that's not one people like to hear. Eternity's plans and each person's part in it is known to God from all eternity. So here's the question. Can you name anyone who compares to Him? Or even comes close to Him in His understanding and wisdom of all things? See, He is unique. He stands alone. God is solitary in His understanding and wisdom of all things. And number three, God is solitary in His sovereignty. See, God is at work in the world today. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we don't recognize it, but God definitely is. God is the one who raises up leaders. God is the one who brings them down. God is involved, working all things towards His glorious plans. But sometimes it's difficult for us to see that. When we look at the power brokers of our world, we look at these great influential leaders, these very wealthy leaders, powerful leaders, these great statesmen or these terrible dictators, we begin to think of them as really formidable and very strong and very influential, that they're the ones who call the shots at the end of the day. But listen to how God sees them. Verse 24, God sees them. God sees the greatest, most influential leaders as small seedlings, barely planted, blown away by His breath, like they are nothing. So those people, the very people that Israel was so afraid of, those Assyrians and those Babylonians and those Persians, are like grasshoppers in God's sight. But I don't think this only showcases the power of God. It does indeed. God is supreme. God is powerful. But there's something more here. It showcases His sovereignty. See, God is not only stronger than people. God commands people. God is sovereign over people. God has authority over people. Get this picture in verse 23 where it says God sits above the circle of the earth. And whenever we see that picture of someone sitting, it gives us a sense of control and authority. God sits above the circle of the earth. He is sovereign. He is in control. He calls the shots. He does as He pleases when He pleases. Isaiah 46 verse 10. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So God's will is sovereign and supreme. And my guess is that this is the part of God's solitariness that bugs us the most. It's pretty obvious that we're not sovereign as God is sovereign. Okay, things happen that are outside of our control. Just go to traffic. Okay, you're not sovereign. People pull in front of you, and it would be really nice though if we could be sovereign over traffic, like press a button, green light, go, you know, that would be really cool. But we're not. You know, we have to constantly respond to whatever is happening in our environment. But here's the thing, God is different. When God reveals Himself as solitary and sovereign, it means that He never responds. I told you you're going to think hard here. God never responds. He just knows. He just knows. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He's self-contained. He's self-sufficient, self-existing, self-satisfied, all-knowing, doing all things according to His own wisdom and pleasure. Here's another way to think of it. God doesn't just do things because they are right. Rather, everything God does is right. Everything God does is right. Think about that one. And this bugs us, doesn't it? Because as sinful beings, we hate being subjects. Ever since the fall, we wanted to be like God. We wanted to be the sovereign ones. We wanted to be the ones that calls the shots. That's exactly how Satan tempted us. You can be like God. Your eyes will be opened. Don't be a doofus. Eat the thing. Charles Spurgeon said that we love to talk about God in His workshop. All the things He created in creation, all those wonderful things that we love to see. We love to talk about God in His treasury, where He gives us blessings. We love to talk about God in the divine hospital, where He brings healing and help. But oh, how we hate to speak about God on His throne. Isaiah gives us this warning. Isaiah 45 verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Meaning the one who formed Israel, not the one who formed God. ask me of things to come? Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. Here's the deal. God is on His throne, and He does as He pleases. He interacts with creation as He sees fit, without consulting anyone. And I think at this point, this is where people turn a deaf ear to God, because we hate to submit. We hate to be told that we are poor and needy spiritually. And we hate not being able to call the shots. And so what do? This is coming back to redefining God. Even Christians do this. What we do is we try to explain away the full sovereignty of God. And yes, God is sovereign, but He still needs me to choose Him. Yet God is sovereign, but He's only sovereign to a certain point. There's still something I need to do. See, we want to have control. People argue that we can never know where human responsibility starts and where God's sovereignty ends. In my Bible study, this is something we talk about every single Wednesday. Like, every single Wednesday. You know, how can we have free will if God is sovereign? Doesn't that make us robots? You know, we always talk about that. It's just one of those things. But I think that there is an answer. See, human responsibility starts in the sovereign ordination of God. That's how God ordained it. God gave us that. And sovereignty, God's sovereignty, there's absolutely no end to it. God is sovereign, and He is sovereign even over my free will. God is sovereign over all things. And we hate hearing this. We hate hearing this. But if we understand this correctly, and with this humble, worshipful attitude, this truth is actually very liberating, because it means that nothing that happens to me is outside of God's sovereign plan. And this means that I can trust God in every situation, because not only is God sovereign, but God is also good. God is also very, very, very good, perfectly good, perfectly compassionate. So that means, no matter what, I can trust Him. He has authority. There's nothing that He cannot do for me in my life. There's nothing outside of the scope of His control. And therefore, I can trust Him with everything. And I can be satisfied because He is good. And I'd like to end off with that thought. I think we've done enough hard thinking for one night. But to recap, you know, God is solitary. God stands alone in His creative power. God stands alone in His understanding and wisdom. God stands alone in His sovereignty. And I hope that knowledge about God is not just in your mind, but also in your heart. But let me take you to another passage, John chapter 10. You turn there with me. Jesus says something here that should absolutely stun us. With all the knowledge that we have about God now, all the work that we've done so far, now coming to a passage like this, Jesus says, John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now you need to understand, Jesus is saying something here that is so that are so radical and different, so absurd in the ears of the Pharisees, that they respond to him by saying that he's demon-possessed. You're insane, Jesus. See, Jesus' words did not fit into their theological box. They had a preconceived understanding of God. And so Jesus didn't fit into their box, and so they cast him aside. But what is Jesus saying here? See, Jesus knew that he was going to die on the cross. Nobody coerced Jesus. No one twisted his arm to lay down his life. Nobody violently took it from him. But the sovereign God, and this is where we see God's goodness again, God's sovereignty and God's kindness and compassion working together. The sovereign God was working out his salvation plan. And we see Jesus saying it, authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. What does this mean? It means that salvation belongs to God. And what that means for us is that there is nothing more secure. There's no more secure promise that you can ever have in this life than the rock-solid, secure promise of salvation. Because salvation is rooted in this God. Salvation is rooted in God. God is the gospel. God himself is the good news. Nobody could have thought this up. Nobody could have done what God had done in the gospel. Nobody would have done things the same way as God did. Even in the gospel, God is utterly unique in a category of his own. Solitary. And think about this. The fact that God, being separate, supremely, and majestically risen up above everyone else, solitary in his power, in his understanding, in his sovereignty, consider that this God would willingly lay down his life the way he did. For sinners. For you. For me. It's indescribable. The solitariness of God. Who would have done it like that? Who would have done it like that? Would we have done it like that? No ways. So think deeply upon God as he is, perfect in his perfections, and may it cause us to follow him. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Maybe as we continue through these 6 weeks, maybe some things about God would come up which you never saw. At first, you might not even like it. But that's not what God wants for you and for me. God wants us to respond to him. God wants us to love him and worship him. And that's right. And that's right. Because he alone is God. He alone deserves our surrender and praise. There's none like him. Let's pray. Lord God, you are unique. You are in a category of your own. And Lord, we have tried to come to a deeper understanding of who you really are, and perhaps not even scratching the surface here. But God, would you help us? Lord, we we really do want to know you more. God, we really do want to have greater intimacy with you. Thank you, God, that you are God. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you that you consider us. And who are we compared to you, O God? And so therefore we do not kick against your revelation to us. We do not want to harden our hearts towards you. But God, we want to soften our hearts. We want to fall down before you, because you are a great God and you are good. And so we do worship you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, for what you've done, and for what you mean to us. Amen.